1 John chapter 3, we're continuing our study of 1 John. And we'll begin reading in verse 10. We left off at 9 last time, 2 weeks ago, I believe it was. We'll continue with 10. Now, chapter number 3 deals with fellowship peculiars, peculiarity of the Christian life. Now, we're peculiar to the world. Titus chapter 2 says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so that's the frame of reference which we use in speaking here in chapter number 3. And tonight we're going to talk about the Christian compassion, the peculiar compassion that the child of God has. When we use that word, we use it in the frame of reference of the Christian love. Now, there are many reasons why the world doesn't like us, doesn't care for us, and love us. We find right here in chapter number 3, we talk about our peculiar calling, the origin of our faith, our peculiar conduct. Tonight, our compassion, and next week, your confidence in the commandment. Everything that we believe in and treasure and trust in appears to be contrary to the world. And so, because of that, we're going to find as we read tonight that the world just didn't care a whole lot for us. I think you've already got the message from the first two chapters. The first John repeats itself a whole lot, and so that makes it real difficult to outline and to paint an even picture of. Verse number 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, as we began reading these verses tonight, in verse number 10 there, he begins talking about the manifestation of the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, the Bible has the doctrine which describes the people of God, those who have been born again and saved. Birth into the family of God is described as the children of God, and all people outside the grace of God, those who have never been saved, are referred to as the children of the devil. Now, the world doesn't like that. The doctrine of the world is this: the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. And men will tell you that God is all of our Father. Now, God is our Father in one respect, and that is the respect of creation, but they don't believe that either, so they're liars, that's all that they are. God may have created man, and we are descendants of Adam, but God is not our Father, and every man's father. There is a difference. There are children of God and children of the devil, and that's what we're talking about here tonight. And he's making a comparison between the conduct, which we talked about last week, and the love of God, the love of the Christian. And they're really interchangeable. Our conduct and our compassion really are a result one of another. Now, in chapter number 2, he talked about love with respect to light in chapter 2. Look what he said in verse 9. He said, "He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling." Now, he's equating light with love. And tonight, he's equating life with love. These things are so interchangeable. Now, the book of 1 John describes God in three ways. It describes him as God is light, God is life, and God is love. And these are so interchangeable and so closely related that it's really hard to separate them. And so what he's beginning talking about here tonight is that closeness, that relationship with a man's life, his righteousness, and the love that is the characterization of his life. So the first thing he's talking about here is a manifestation or the exhibition of the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, I believe what we need more today in the house of God and in America is the manifestation or the exhibition of just who the child of God is. I mean, God knows who looks upon a man's heart, and God knows who's been saved by His grace. But the next door neighbor doesn't have the same vision that God has, and he's not omniscient, and he doesn't know everything. Therefore, the only way he can know that a man is saved, your neighbor, is by his conduct or his righteousness. And that's what reveals to him that a man is saved. And so a man's love, a man's compassion, and a man's conduct are very closely related. Now, what he's talking about here in verse 10, he's talking about a man's compassion, a man's love, a man's acts, his righteousness, if you will, actually reveals his true lineage, whether or not he is a child of God or whether or not he's a child of the devil. Now, remember what we talked about in chapter number 2. He said, these people were once a part of us, but they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they never were a part of us. What he's talking about here is there were people in the church, and they had a particular doctrine which they preached, and that doctrine simply consisted of a mystical message, and it had no backbone based upon a righteous conduct in a man's life. And so, as we would said before, they said that matter was evil and the spirit was pure, and they had no reference one to another. And so practical righteousness had no differentiation between a man that was saved and a man that was not. And John's refuting that in his lying. He's saying, listen, a person who does not have a righteous life, a righteous conduct, he said he's a child of the devil. Isn't that what he just said? He said, whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God. Now, he didn't stop there. He said, neither he that loveth not his brother. You see how he's bringing them together? You see, here's what you need to be careful of. A lot of us, we get saved and we begin to grow in grace, and God begins the tremors of the old carnalities and the fleshly aspect of our life, and we begin to improve our outward characteristic in life. And the thing the devil wants to do to us is to get us self-righteous and to get us puffed up about our conduct, and we fail to exhibit the love along with it. You see? And if you do that, all you're going to do is make folks dislike you and make them mad at you, amen? If you don't have love to go along with the righteousness, then you're not a complete Christian. You're not a complete person that you ought to be with respect to this world, amen? And that's what he's saying. If a man acts right, because a man can mimic a Christian for a while, by the way, but he doesn't love right, then he's a child of the devil. Now, that's pretty strong language, I believe, as far as tonight. Love is very important. And a person who doesn't love one another, it's plain that he is a child of the devil. I mean, we categorize people as certain types of sinners, but a man that does not love is a person who is a child of the devil. Now, he goes on and gives the edict for his compassion. He said, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You know, he repeats this. He keeps repeating this. This is what you've heard from the beginning. This is the main message. I mean, we'd have to say this is the message of John, I suppose, that we should love one another. Now, the beginning of our love is when you get saved. The beginning of love is our conversion. Now, I know that we have a certain capability of love, and that's why the original language of the Bible had different categories and types of love. And a man does love his wife. You tell a man that's not saved that he don't love his wife, he's going to get upset and maybe punch you in the nose, amen? You try to tell him he don't know how to love. But what the biblical idea of love teaches us that a man really never learns what love is all about until he meets God. And God gives him that divine love, that agape love, that gift of love by His grace. And those words are very closely related. So the beginning, when you really learned how to love, was when you got saved. I mean, you know, a man can be married for 15, 20 years to his wife, and then get saved, and you know what? He learns to love her all over again. Because he experiences an entirely different love that he's never known before. Whenever he meets the Lord God, realizes what he's done for him and receives the gift of salvation. I mean, his concept of love changes. And his love for his wife is manifold. It increases. Amen. And so love becomes a reality to us really when we get saved. And don't go out here and tell other folks they don't have a love. They don't understand that, so don't waste your breath. But the basis of our love is this commandment. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, he said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And that is that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so love ye one another. The next verse, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have this love one for another. So the basis of our love is the commandment that he's given us, that we ought to love one another. Now, why will we need that? Why do you think we need that commandment? You know, it's hard to command somebody to love somebody else. I mean, you either love them or you don't. It's hard to say you love him. This is why, because there are times, and there were times in their experience, whenever they wanted not to love each other. I mean, if you'll just read the Gospels, you'll find that they differed many times, they bickered many times, they boasted many times, and they really were a divided lot. And Jesus says, listen, you should love one another just like I have loved you. And you should love me, and I should love you, even when we're unlovely. I mean, it's obvious that we church folk are not perfect all the time. I mean, there's sometimes we got to admit whenever we're just not very lovely. But the basis, my friend, of our love is that of the Word of God and what He said, that we should love one another. Now, we're going to get down. He begins to describe this love here. He says, not as Cain. He's going to give us a contrast. Who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And the next verse says this, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. He, what he's saying is, listen, stop, this is a tense, really. He's saying, stop being so surprised when the world hates you. Now we are surprised. I mean, you would think that people who do right, and do their best, and try to be honest, and try to perform good works and to help, would be people that would be loved. Isn't that, I mean, doesn't that make sense to you? Huh? But the exact opposite is true. The world, because of your good works and because of your goodness, winds up hating you. And that's what he's talking about. And he gives the illustration here of Cain. And this is the effect, if you will, of our compassion or our love. The first effect is verse 13, and that's the hatred of the world, the animosity of the world. Huh? I mean, you go out here and try to love the world with a divine love, and they may tolerate you for a while, but if you make manifest their evil works, then they're going to hate you. Even though you may be trying to tell them for their own good, they're going to hate you for it. And the second effect of this is assurance of salvation. Look what he said in verse 14. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So that's the effect of this compassion. We receive the animosity of the world, but at the same time, we receive assurance of salvation because we love one another. Now listen, because we love the brethren, what he's trying to make so plain here is this fact, that if you do not love your brother, then you have deceived yourself if you think that you love God and that you're prepared to meet God. Now that's the bottom line. I mean, this bunch that goes about fussing and fighting and trying their best to tear up the churches, you're going to have trouble convincing me from a biblical standpoint that they passed from death into life. Huh? Now, in chapter number 2, he contrasts love with light and darkness. Chapter number 3, he's contrasting love with life and death. And what he's saying is, you either have life or you have death. And if you don't have love, then you abide in death. just like Cain did. And he gives old Cain as example here. He says, why did he slay his brother? And by the way, that word there in the Septuagint means literally to cut one's throat. It was a word that was used in the sacrificial system whenever a lamb was slain and set up for a sacrifice. And what they did, they cut its throat. And so the implication is there's a good chance that old Cain slit Abel's throat. Amen? Now, whenever God placed Adam and Eve outside the garden and barred them there with a flaming cherub, the Bible says that God made them coats of skins to cover their nakedness. At that time, God showed them reconciliation and taught them reconciliation by the blood. And there at the East of Eden, there was an altar, and where a man met God is the same place he left him in the East of Eden. Now, there's no record of the Garden of Eden ever being removed from the earth or destroyed until the flood. So man went to meet God right where he departed from God. He went to the East of Eden, and he met him there. And that's where the blood was offered there. I don't know what the altar looked like, nothing about it. But that is a picture that is drawn of the Bible, of where man met God. And there came a time whenever the sons of Adam came, Cain and Abel, to offer a sacrifice to God. So obviously it had been passed to them, and they knew where to go to meet God, to worship God. Now it's important that you notice that Cain was not an atheist. He knew there was a God. He believed there was a God, and he went so far as to worship God. Now, that's why I believe John's using him as an example, because the problem they had wasn't without the church. The problem they had was within the church. The problem was in the church with people who were making a formality of worship toward God. And yet, at the whole time, they were the enemy that was lying within. And that's why he's using him as a picture here. Now, the Bible said that Abel brought of his flock, and Cain, he brought of something he grew in the ground. He was a tiller of the soil. And nothing wrong with being a farmer. But the thing about it is, God prescribed approach to himself by the blood. Now, that's the message from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. The only way you approach God, my friend, is by the blood. And the Bible said that the reason that Abel's sacrifice was received and Cain's rejected, because Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice unto God. Huh? That's what made the difference in the sacrifice, was the faith. Now, what is faith? We talked about it before. Faith is action based upon a revelation of God. In other words, whenever God says something, reveals something, an individual acts like it's so, whether he can literally see that it's so or not, or understand it. And perhaps Abel didn't really understand the doctrine of Christ, but yet he knew that the blood was a way of approach to God, and he moved by faith and obedience to the revelation of God, and he brought forth a lamb, or whatever the animal was, probably a lamb, unto God as a sacrifice. But Cain brought his cantaloupe or his watermelon or whatever it was he happened to grow from the ground. And the Bible said that Cain's sacrifice was rejected, his offering was rejected, and Abel's was accepted. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries about old Cain and Abel, and most of the time I read, G. Campbell Morgan says this, Alexander McLaren, and a lot of other folks say this. They say that Cain's sacrifice was rejected, not because of what it was, but because he was not righteous in what he did. But I don't believe that. Because if that's true, then you're putting some type of acceptance based upon a man and not upon his sacrifice. Now, I've got news for you. Whenever you and I came to God, we had no character to offer to God. We had no way to come to God and say, I'm a pretty good fella, and I'm trying to get my attitude pretty right now, and so I'm coming, I'm going to be accepted by you. You didn't come that way. You came upon the basis of your sacrifice. And you see, the only way that a man's going to be accepted with God is by an acceptable sacrifice. And here's the message of Cain and Abel. If your sacrifice is rejected, you are rejected. And the only reason that Abel was accepted was because he brought the proper sacrifice. He brought the blood of sacrifice as an approach to God. And God could not accept Cain because he brought the wrong sacrifice. And I believe that's evident and proved by the fact that God said, listen, Cain, sin lieth at the door. But he said, if you'll turn around and do right, will you not be accepted? That's literally what he was saying. And so the efficacy was not in the individual, but it was in the sacrifice. And what he was saying was simply, Cain, if you'll turn and bring the proper sacrifice, you will be accepted too. Now that revealed his character, how he responded to the revelation of God. You see, Abel came in faith, and Cain came in rebellion. I mean, they were both in the same circumstance. They were brothers, probably twin brothers. And they came the same time. They were kin by blood. But John said, why did he slay his brother? Because he was literally of the lineage of the wicked one. Now, you don't want to go overboard. There's some people that believe that Eve actually bear a child by the devil. They go all crazy. That's not what he's talking about. You see, you have a physical lineage. You can trace my lineage through my mother and my daddy and way on back if you know where to go to look up the records all the way back to Adam. But you also have a spiritual lineage. You either are the line of the Lord Jesus or else you're the line of the devil. Of your lineage. And that's what he's saying. He's saying all Cain had to do was to repent and to bring the proper sacrifice, and he'd have been accepted. But because he was of the wicked one, he acted like the wicked one. And what did he do? He slew his own brother. Why? Because he had hate and not love. And it manifested itself before the whole world that he was not a child of God. Same thing with us, my friend. You're either full of love or you're full of hate, one or the other. You see, there's no mixture. There's no mixture. And the Bible teaches that this world, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Cain wasn't alone, amen? And so, why do you think this world is so full of war and disturbances like it is today? Because the natural man's heart is literally full of hate and not love. And that's why he never really knows what love is till he gets saved. God places within his heart divine love, and it defeats the hatred that is born in his heart by natural birth. Huh? That's what he's saying about old Cain here. Said his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Huh? So your works and your love run very close together. And it's not good enough to have good works. I mean, we've got people that are struggling to keep the law in certain denominations. Boy, they're walking a fine line. But I've got news for you. That still ain't good enough. Well, because he said right here. He said, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You better have more than just good works. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he said, the law is fulfilled in this one word. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Huh? So, you must have love. That is a key indicator in a person's life of whether or not he's really a child of God. Now, the reason that we have a lot of people in the church that are lost and never won't accept that fact is because, along with the hatred in the heart, there's also a dishonesty. They don't want to be honest with themselves. That's why the Bible over and over says, let no man deceive himself. Examine yourselves of whether you be in the faith. Amen? Be honest about this situation. Man, don't die and think you're something you're not. Because God's showing you right now exactly where you are. And if you don't have love, then my friend, you are a murderer. Huh? Now look what he said. He said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, I bet he had a time with the Gnostics whenever he preached that message. You go tell a person today that's causing all this disturbance in the church and don't have a love for anybody in the church, you tell him, boy, you're a murderer. You think you're getting a fist fight, sure enough, aren't you? That's what he said, though. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, here's what he's saying. He's not saying a murderer can't be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed all sin, my friend. The Apostle Paul confessed and said that he actually had people killed. He witnessed to the death of people that he had killed before he got saved. He was a Pharisee. And whether you want to accept it or not, Paul was a murderer before he got saved. And so a murderer can be saved, but here's what John is teaching here. Here's what the Holy Spirit is telling us right here. A man cannot be saved and continue to be a murderer. Huh? And a man's murdering is makes itself evident that he's not a child of God. So a man can be a murderer and get saved, pay the penalty for that, whatever, but he cannot continue and be a murderer, or else he was not ever a born-again saved person. That's what he's saying here. He said, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Huh? Now, that's extreme language. You could go the other way and say a person who's been saved, he cannot do the things that he used to do. He's a new creature. And his circumstances, his character, his conduct, all of that changes. And the sin that he lived in, you see, we categorize sin. But the sin that he lived in, he can no longer live in it whenever he gets saved. Oh, he won't be perfect, I can promise you that. But he cannot live in peace and live in sin at the same time. He's either going to have the sin and lose the peace, or have the peace and forsake the sin. You see what I'm talking about? And so a murderer, a man that says he's a Christian, murders somebody, something's wrong. Now, I know that it'd take the grace of God to keep me from killing somebody if one of these molesters got a hold of my son. And I realize that. And I'm careful what I say, because I've eaten so many words, as I said. And I tell you right now that I won't kill somebody if they did that. And it would take the grace of God to keep me off of them. I realize that. So, but a person who's been saved, he is not, and here's the word, manslayer. Now, manslayer, a murderer, is one who lays in wait for another and deliberately kills him, you see. That's what the Ten Commandments say whenever they say, thou shalt not kill. Now, your liberalists, they say, well, if you execute people with capital punishment, then you're a murderer. That's not what the Bible says. It says, when thou shalt not kill, it talks about a manslayer. But in the civic law, the civil law went like this, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. You take your life, you lose your life. Right? Now, that's the Bible. Of course, they don't want to hear that, no how. But murderer is extreme. But you know, Jesus said that if a man had hatred in his heart, that he was a murderer. You see, here's where the difference came in. The law had, there was no law concerning what a man thought in his heart. In other words, the law said, thou shalt not kill. But it did not say, thou shalt not think about killing. I mean, things like that. I mean, you won't find a law that was given to govern a man's thought. Jesus was the one who revealed that which was behind the law, the truth of the law. And when Jesus came, he said, he that hateth is a murderer. He said, he that looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you see, here's the problem. Jesus, whenever he came to this world, found a Pharisaical religious group, and they thought that they were able to keep every jot and every tittle of the law, and they were so self-righteous that they were blinded. And Jesus comes along and he preaches this to them. You have heard it said thus, but I want to tell you the intent of the law. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what they preached, the Pharisees. And that was civil law, but they used it with a personal reference. In other words, if I come up here and slap Brother Hunter, he just slaps me back. You see, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And that's what they had interpreted to on the personal ground rather than the civil. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemy. Huh? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman lust in his heart has committed adultery with her already. You see the difference? Now, look, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something that a lot of people are confused about. Matthew 5, 21, 22. Listen to what he said. Now, before up here, Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy your law. Think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill them. And then he begins to interpret the law. And they didn't like that because he didn't have a license to preach from either one of the rabbinical institutes. Listen to what he said in verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, where they heard that from was the rabbi. Thou shalt not kill. Remember now, folks didn't have an Old Testament to carry around in their vest pocket. The only place there was scripture was in the temple or in the synagogue. And they gathered there and they'd unroll the scroll. There wasn't even a book for them. They would unroll it. Somebody would stand up there and read it. And he said, you've heard this said before. Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now Jesus is fixing it in perfect. Listen. Well, that was the law, wasn't it? Thou shalt not kill. Of course, the rabbis add a little bit to it. That's what they did here. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now here's what he's saying. You've heard it said that thou shalt not kill. And if anybody does kill, that he'll be in danger of the judgment. Now the judgment he's talking about, there were three levels of judgment. There was the tribunal judgment within the city there. If a man committed a murder, then he went before that tribunal there to present the case. And they had cities of refuge for accidents and things in the land. So a man that killed, he went before the judge. He went before the tribunal there to have that case aired out. And if a man was an extreme killer and the case was debatable, it would go to the Sanhedrin. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about the council. And then finally, there was the execution of that in the Valley of Hinnom, which Jesus used to picture exactly what hell was. Now, here's what he's saying here. The word Raca, you're literally calling somebody an empty head. That's what the word means. A stupid one, what he's talking about. And the word fool there is the word moros, which means one who has no morals or is ungodly. Now, here's, you see, we focus on that. And you hear old folks say this, you better not call nobody a fool, because if you do, you're in danger of hell fire. Now, if I'm saved, and Brother Hunter's saved, and he calls me a fool, does that mean he's going to hell? And that's not what this verse of Scripture is saying here. He's saying that whenever a man in his heart approaches the point where he hates his brother or anybody for nothing, he says, without cause, he begins to criticize a man because of what's in his head, he begins to make accusations because of what's in a man's heart, then he has hatred in his heart and he is in danger of hell fire. Why? Because the hatred that is in his heart is increasing, and that is, this is three different stages of it, and he is on the brink of actually committing literal murder. So, Jesus is saying here, if you have this type of attitude and this hatred in your heart, then you are just borderline from being an actual literal murderer. Huh? You see, murder is an outward act, whereas hatred is an inward attitude. And murder is just the outward act of that inward attitude. And Jesus is saying, the important thing for you Pharisees to realize is, not thou shalt not kill. You need to realize that if you have hatred within your heart, you have the potential at any moment of being a literal murderer. And that's what he's saying. And the emphasis here is not upon the word thou fool, but it's upon the man who's saying thou fool. It's not upon emphasis upon the word Raca, but upon the man who's saying wrath in his heart. And he's saying that men who have hatred in their heart will kill a person because of what he thinks, and they'll kill a man because of what he believes. And that's exactly why Cain killed Abel. And that's exactly why the Pharisees crucified the Lord Jesus. Huh? Because they hated him. And their hatred grew to such a point till it finally manifested itself in a crucifixion. Now, Jesus, that's the difference between the human Jesus of history and the biblical Jesus. You see, the historical Jesus died a martyr, whereas the biblical Jesus laid down his life. No man could take it from him. Four times the Bible says they tried to get him, they could not, because his hour was not yet come. Amen. And they hated Jesus, and Jesus is trying to tell them, listen, you think the only way you sin is if you kill somebody, but I want to tell you that hatred in your heart is equivalent to murder, and you have sin in your heart when you do that. So, that kind of, and after this it follows, the verses follow a man's approach to God coming to the altar with a gift. You cannot do it until that hatred is taken care of. That's what it's saying here. And I want to tell you something. This bunch in the church that fall out and don't speak for years, these family folk that fall out and they fuss and fight and they never have anything to do with each other, they shun each other. I want to tell you something. You're in danger of hellfire. You're in danger of becoming a literal murderer because you already possess murder in the form of hatred in your heart. Now, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He called him Raca. He called him a fool, and it made evident the fact that he had hatred in his heart for this man. Didn't like what he thought, didn't like what it was in his heart. Now, I want to tell you something today. Man's heart is full of hatred, and he'll kill a man. He'll hate a man because of the color of his skin. He'll kill a man because of his religious beliefs, of what he believes. Isn't that right? And the reason we have so many wars today is because man's heart is full of hatred, and he's a murderer, just like his daddy, the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. Huh? Somebody said that's one reason that a saved person ought not marry a lost person. Because sooner or later you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. Right. Huh? Sooner or later, the old man is going to come out. And your roots are going to show. Isn't that right? So, what he's saying here is that hatred in a man's heart will manifest itself in murder. And whosoever hateth his brother, he's a murderer, and he doesn't have eternal life abiding him. Now that's strong, strong language. Four levels upon which a man has a relationship with mankind. The first is that of a murderer. Second is that of hatred. Now, that's the state of most of the world today. Now most of the world will leave you alone if you leave them alone, except for this reprobate crowd today. They don't matter. If you do leave them alone, they're still going to kill you. But if you cross the world in any way, then they're going to hate you. Amen. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why? Because your lifestyle, your righteousness, makes manifold more manifest their wickedness. That's why they hate you. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because they thought they were so righteous. When he came along and revealed what true righteousness was, it made manifest their real inward wickedness. And so they hated him. Whenever Abel presented a more acceptable sacrifice to God and was accepted, then his righteousness was made manifest, and as a result of that light, that righteousness, the wickedness, the darkness in Cain became manifest. And they contrast one to another. And so Cain only had two options. One was either to repent and bring to God an acceptable sacrifice, or else to remove that which was making manifest his own evil nature. And that's what man does. Rather than repent, he killed his own brother. And that's just what they did to Jesus. Rather than accept the message that he brought from heaven, they killed him and hung him upon a tree, all according to the plan of God. And brother, I want to tell you something. Whenever you begin to live a life before this world and show them what real righteousness is, it's either going to make them admire you and come toward Calvary, or it's going to make them hate you. One or the other. There is no middle of the road. They'll tolerate us and they'll put up with us, but they're not going to have anything for our lifestyle. They're just going to label you a nut. And if you press the issue too much, you see today in politics, like it's being done today, and the church as a group takes a stand for anything, then they label you with the racist, the bigot, the hate monger, you see. Why? But they hate you, that's why. I mean, you try to save life, they hate you. Huh? You try to change lives, and they hate you. And you say, why in the world don't they like us? We're trying to do good. Because your good works, magnifies their own wickedness. I mean, you know, there are many churches, many hospitals today built by churches and all. I mean, the United States of America, the natural man couldn't look at it and say that the church has done anything but benefit. I mean, the world, the country has not done anything but benefit from the presence of the Church of the Living God. I mean, even in the natural realm. But yet they hate us. Because a man doesn't like to be outshined. And whenever you live a godly life, it just simply magnifies and reveals the own ungodliness of this world. That's why Paul said in writing to Titus, the grace of God had appeared to all men, teaching us that we ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen? Huh? We ought to deny ungodliness. And boy, whenever you do that, it aggravates the world, and they just can't handle it. So you're a murderer. Murder is one relationship you have to a man. Come, get him on out of the way because you don't like him. You're full of hatred. And then there's hatred. You don't have nothing for anybody in this world. And the next stage down is insensitivity. Look what he said in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now that word there, talking about a man who sees his brother, it's in such a tense, it means that he just doesn't glance over there and see a guy has a need. I mean, he looks at it, studies the situation, realizes for a period of time that this individual has a need. And rather than, and this man has prospered, it said, whosoever has this world's good. Now you've got to have this world's good. Some people think you ought to give away everything but the clothes on your back, you see, and be destitute. That's not biblical at all. You look in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and it talks about sharing with the man of God the good things that you have. So nothing wrong with things, but he says, here's a man that has the world's good. He has plenty of things. He sees a man over here, a destitute, a brother who has a need, and he shuts up the bowels of compassion, doesn't do anything to help him. He's just insensitive. He's indifferent. Boy, we got a lot of people like that in the church. You see, true love is not manifested in the bedroom. See, the world thinks it is. A wife does not show her true love for her husband in the bedroom. She shows her true love for her husband in the kitchen. Because she shows that love in that she gets up and she cooks and she provides for our family. Boy, I'd be a rack of bones if it was my wife. Every time I sit down, I know she loves me, boy. She doesn't cook something up that's good. She loves Donna. And I show my love to her, not in the bedroom. That's the way the world thinks. Oh, I love them. Oh, well, let's go shack up. Let's go to bed. Isn't that the truth? But I show my love for my wife, and I get up and I go to work, and I bring home a check. And whenever I'm able, I'm there with them. Now, I don't. I won't say that I probably don't. I don't tell her that I love her enough. You ought to tell each other that you love each other. But you know, you show that you love each other by what you do. And the world thinks, well, we'll just have a sexual affair, and that means we love. We call it a love affair. What a lie. What a lie. And on the same hand, true love is not exhibited in the church. Huh? I mean, we could gather together, oh, well, how we love each other and hug each other's neck. Brother Hunter would be down the road and not have a peanut butter sandwich and nothing. And here I am up the road, and I've got a pack of pork chops. Big pot of mashed potatoes, string beans on the side, and some yeast rolls. And I don't bother to pick up the phone. I know he's down there hungry. His stomach's growling so loud I can hear it. Highway 53. And what he's saying is, how can I possibly claim to know anything about the love of God when I'm such an insensitive person? But yet that's the way most of us are. I mean, I will love you as long as it doesn't affect my wallet. It doesn't affect my cupboard. It don't affect my vehicle. I mean, you know, these dinners on the ground are fine. I don't mind bringing a bowl of string beans along with somebody else brings the filet mignon, you see. That's the way most of us are. And boy, I mean, the only thing you need to do to make that apparent is just have dinner on the ground. Boy, watch a bunch of folks flock in. Huh? And far too many of us in the church today are insensitive to the needs of our brothers and our sisters. Boy, if we're like that, we need to re-examine our hearts, people. And finally, there's the true Christian love. The true Christian love goes as far as he possibly can to be a help and to be a blessing to his brother. Huh? And, you know, I mean, we can just be honest. There are a lot of times when we disagree with about things. Isn't that right? And, you know, I could get puffed up so easily. And don't think the devil doesn't try to get me to. Don't you think that he doesn't try. And I can say, well, by George, if they would just change this and they would just do that, then things would be a whole lot better. And if they don't, I just believe I'm not going to have anything to do with it no more. I mean, why should I spend all day on Tuesday trying to get something together for that bunch that sits there and yawns and just act like they don't care? I know that's not your attitude, but I'm saying that's the kind of attitude the devil would like to give you. You see, I could go play golf at Tramar free on Tuesday. But guess where I got to be? I got to be in the book trying to get something for God's people. And I know it ain't much, but you'd sure regret it if I didn't try. It'd be mighty, mighty mealy around here whenever I got out. I know it's pretty lean as it is, but you ain't heard nothing at all. And you see, the devil will do anything to try to get us to just come short of what a true Christian love is. And I could get that attitude and say, well, I'm not going to teach, I'm not going to preach no more because they're working me to death. You know, I mean, and you could get the attitude for the same thing. Brother Dove could say, you know, I'm so tired of going up there and raking that parking lot, and I don't nobody hardly ever say thank you. Most folks don't notice it. They just come wheeling in. They notice it when they almost slide off when it rains. That's when they notice. What have you done to the rug? I mean, isn't that the truth? I want to tell you something. Folks like to be appreciated, but true Christian love without appreciation goes to the limit. You realize what he said there? Hereby perceive we. He's saying, you know, love is a difficult thing to understand, but here is how we understand what real love is. The fact that he laid down his life for you and for me. And the thing that will have the greatest effect upon my life as a Christian is the fact of seeing Jesus hanging upon the cross. Now, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago when he hung upon that cross. I wasn't standing there with the Roman centurion. I wasn't there with John. I wasn't out there by the fire with Peter. But I read about it in this book. And when I did, through an eye of faith, I saw Jesus hanging upon the cross for my sins. And that was the number one factor that had the greatest effect on my life. Not because a preacher smooth-talked me into making a profession of faith, because I got saved alone in my bedroom. Not because I felt like I just need to go join the church. The fact that I saw him dying for me. And it becomes real. And then, my friend, that example shows us just what real love is. You want to describe love? You want to see love? Then you see Jesus upon the cross. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said, that's all I got to brag about. And he said, if there's anything I want to brag about, that's what it is. The cross of Christ. That's our example of love. Not only that, he talked about the extent of our love. Part B, he said, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So you see, there's an example of love, and then there's an effect and an extent of that love upon those who see it and those who receive it. Now, you've got to see it through an eye of faith. Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them to perish. Why? Because they don't have an eye of faith where they can see Jesus upon that cross hanging for them. So it's stupid to them. They say, the stupidest thing I ever heard is that Jesus Christ, man, had to die for my sins. Stupidest thing I ever heard. I don't want a man who's a sinner preaching to me.
He's the same as I am. What makes a difference? He's foolish. He's foolish because he doesn't have an eye of faith. He has an eye of a fool, and he can't see it. But whenever a man does see it, he realizes really what love is. And he said, if you have realized this, this is what we ought to do. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, neighbor, that's as far as you can go. That's as far as you can go. Now, we ought to lay down the selfishness of our lives. We ought to quit worrying about what I want and I want and I want. But whenever you have that attitude, you're always getting puffed up and upset with the church. Everything happens, boy. All you think about is I, me, and how it affects you. Believe me, everything in the church is not going to satisfy you and not going to please you. It doesn't me. Because we are different people, and that's one of the problems we have. We fail to recognize that we are individuals and we're different. Therefore, we don't see things quite the same all the time. But we ought to be willing to lay down our selfishness in order to try to satisfy somebody else. And quit worrying about being satisfied all the time. Well, I just didn't get nothing out of that message. Well, somebody might have did. So why don't you just shut up about it and go on? Maybe the next one will hit you square between the eyes. Because that's the only way most of us will see it. We ought to lay down our selfishness. We ought to lay down the storms in our lives. We ought to lay down all the things that divide us and split us apart and rip us apart and keep things churning. We ought to lay all that down. Because he died upon the cross for us, example of our love. And we ought to lay down, my friend, our life itself. Come need be. Now listen. It's mighty brave for me to say, well, I tell you what, I'd lay down my life for old Brother Hunter. And there is some glory to be had in being a martyr. Now, if you don't believe that, you just look at the nation of Iran, the Muslims. You just look at the Japanese who in World War II climbed in an airplane with just enough gasoline to get to a ship in order they might just dive into it and destroy it, killing themselves, becoming a martyr. The Muslim today, the world of Islam, believe that they can receive heaven instantly by martyrdom in an attempt to kill somebody else. And that's why they don't hesitate to drive dynamite into a building and kill a bunch of people that they have labeled the great Satan. Huh? Now, there's some glory in martyrdom today, my friend, and your name might be written in the history books for being a martyr. That's not what he's talking about, though. I mean, it's easy for me to say that. But it's something for me to lay down to the point of death my life for somebody else. And it's hard. And it's hard. Might lay it down for my boy and my wife. It's easy for me to say I would lay it down for you. But the true test is in the laying down. Now, here's what I want you to see. If you're not willing to lay down the selfishness and the storms in your life for your brother, you're not about to lay down the security in your life for your brother. So don't stand up and tell a lie and say you are. Well, I'm ready to die. I'm ready. I can tell if you're ready to die by the life that you live. And if you're always full of selfishness and pride and puffiness and you always worried more about you than anybody else, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to lay down your life for anybody else. And I'd hate to know that you're going to lay your life down for me. It's going to make a difference in me making it or not. Huh? If your life doesn't line up with it, amen? Huh? Now the world hates us because of our calling. It hates us because of our conduct. But I've got news for you. Marvel not if the world hates you. Because of your love, because of your compassion. We have a different love than the rest of this world. And because of that, they're not going to love you until they experience the same love that you experienced at Calvary.